Well, let me open up with this. I know you all are just curious about what I've been reading this past week. And I've been reading the classic Jane Eyre. Jane Eyre, have any of you read that? Some of you? Well, I didn't realize how depressing it is. I read it 10 years ago and I forgot. Man, those first few chapters, let me tell you just a little bit about Jane Eyre. Jane Eyre is essentially an orphan. I'm only about a quarter of the way through. So from my perspective, she's an orphan. And she was raised with some mean people and then sent off at the age of 10 to this like boarding school / orphanage type place where she lived at the rest of her young years till the age 18. And it was a very religious, austere, simple place. So it was the kind of place where there was not a lot of luxury there. There was not a lot of food. You dressed very simply, and there was a lot of rules. And then at the age of 18, she gets a job, and she goes off and starts this job at this rich person's house as a teacher, as a governess. And what stuck out to me was as she got to that new house, there was this adjustment that she had to go through to really figure out what it was like to live now in a house that had all these luxuries, this rich place, as opposed to this place that was very simple, rule driven, and very, you know, you lots of rules and nothing else. And now she was off on her own and free, and there was this struggle that went place as she adjusted to everything. Now, that's as far as I've gotten in the book, so don't tell me anything after that. But you know, in a way, the author of Hebrews is going to be talking about similar struggles as well. Not the struggles that Jane Eyre went with, but as the people in the old covenant, as Jesus Christ came, and then as he made the new covenant, there's this struggle that people go through adjusting, going from the old to the new. Going from the old to the new and trying to figure out, what is it like to live under this new, more luxurious system as opposed to this rule-driven system under the old covenant? And we're going to be entering now into Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to focus really on verses 19 through 25. So I will quickly go over verses 1 through 18, but really all that verses 1 through 18 are, not really all they are, but they are a review of what we focused on the past four or five sermons on Hebrews that I've gone through. And so instead of repeating everything, you can just go online after the service and listen to my past four or five Hebrews sermons. And I decided to focus on something new, because beginning in verse 19 is really a turning point for Hebrews. The first 10 and a half chapters, the author of Hebrews focuses on how great Jesus Christ is in every area. How he's the greatest message, how he's the greatest prophet, how he's greater than angels, greater than Moses, and how he's the greatest sacrifice. And then he now talks about, he spent the past few chapters talking about how Jesus was the greatest sacrifice. And then all of a sudden, in verse 19, he starts talking about the application of that. And so we're out of the deep theological part of Hebrews, and we're now into the application of Hebrews. Since Jesus has done this, what do we do? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. But before we get there, let me now quickly go over verses 1 through 18. So I'm going to begin with verse 1, and I'll give a few comments there, but we're going to cruise through these first 18 verses pretty quickly. Verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so the author is really saying that the entire sacrificial system was set up to be a picture for what Jesus Christ would do for us later on. He says that the law was a shadow of a better thing. That it really gave us an idea of something, but it was not the real thing, is what he's saying. To illustrate this, I want to show you a picture of my wife. This is a picture of my wife. Isn't she pretty? So a picture of my wife is nice. I like looking at my wife. I have pictures of her in my office, on my phone, on my computer, blah, blah, blah. I have lots of pictures of her, but let me tell you, the real Caroline is much better than the picture. You can't hug a picture. I mean, you could, but it can't hug you back. You could kiss a picture, but if someone's around, it's going to look a little weird, right? And you know what? That picture can't make me supper. It can't. I cook some also. I just want to throw that in there. But the author is saying that just like this picture is nice, but it's not as good as the real thing. And likewise, the old system, the law, was really a picture of the better things to come. And that is what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and what he does for us in heaven as the sacrifice. Let's go now to verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. When he who said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Whew, that was a mouthful, wasn't it? Really, to summarize that up just in just one little bit, he's saying that the law could not accomplish what we need it to accomplish. It could not do what we need it to do. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament did not do the one thing we needed. And Jesus Christ, though, could. So the law could not, but Jesus could. And so Jesus, it says that he came and he did the will of his Father and that he offered himself as a sacrifice. And now those who follow Jesus Christ are sanctified, are made right before God so that, well, we'll see. But they are sanctified before God. And so now verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds.'" And again, if you've read the past few chapters of Hebrews, this has already been mentioned. And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer, or where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering of sin." So thanks to what Jesus Christ did in the cross, the sacrificial system, that law, everything that was in the, you know, Old Testament related to the law was finished. It was done. It was complete. And he says that Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice for us. And that there's no longer any other sacrifices needed. And that's why Christ, we saw in this passage, sat down. He didn't sit down because he was tired. He didn't sit down because he had work to do, at the computer, like what we do nowadays. No, a priest during that time didn't just sit down until they were done with their work. The priestly duties in the Old Testament time, as I showed you a couple weeks ago, had a lot of actions involved. You had to slice the bowls up. You had to light things on fire. You had to take blood here, take blood there. You had to work with the people. It's a lot of standing. But Jesus Christ sat down, not because he's tired, but because he was done. He was done. He was finished. There was no longer, after what Jesus Christ did, there was no longer any need for any sacrifices to be completed. He was finished with it. And now that we're under that new covenant, there's this new system that we're under the new covenant, and we're no longer having to focus on the externals, but now it's a covenant that's built on the cleansing from the inside. So here's the first point, the main point to summarize all these verses so far, is that because of what Christ has done, we have a new level of access to God. We have a new level of access to God. Jesus Christ came, and because his blood was shed, we now have access to God, unprecedented access to God. Let me read verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and we'll stop there. And so the author is about to give three exhortations in the next couple of verses, three things that we should do, but they're based on because we have access, because we have this new access to God. So all these things are built on the fact that we have confidence to enter the holy place. So since we have access, he's saying, we should do this. Since we have access, these are the three things we should do. That's what he's building up to. But before I get to those, I want to point out one thing. In verse 19, we see that we have access not because of something that we've done, but we have access because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so that's the next point. We have access because of what Jesus Christ has done, not us. It's so important to understand this, that because we are not able to get to God because we're good people. We're not able to get to God because we don't sin 3 days in a row, or because we read our Bible 7 days in a row. No, we are only able to have access to God because of Jesus Christ, because of what he attained for us on the cross. And so access to God is not based on your good behavior, but the reverse is true as well. That access to God is not declined based on your bad behavior. That when you turn to Jesus Christ, and when you put your faith in him, and when his blood atones for your sins, then, as I've already said, it is finished. There's no more working to get to God. That access to God is granted. And now it doesn't matter how good you are, and it doesn't matter how bad you are. You have access to God. And the problem is that often, you know, we think like when we mess up, when we sin, we think God doesn't really want me at this point. I better not go to church this morning. I better not read my Bible this morning because I'm not really worthy of God. Or we think that, we need like this cooling off period to try sort of earn ourselves, to earn our good standing before God back. So we sin, and then over the next 7 days, we do our best to read our Bible and to avoid that sin, and we do this and we do that. And then as the next Sunday rolls around, we're like, all right, I am ready to go to church now because I have had a good week. But that's not the case. Your access to God is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Jesus Christ. And so as we go forward, let's remember that we're not doing these things, these exhortations, to earn anything from God or to get to God. We're doing them because of what Jesus Christ has done, because we have access to God. So let's go ahead and look at the first one, looking at verse 22. The author says, "Let us draw near to God," or "let us draw near with a true heart, full and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So here's the first thing, the first exhortation that the author gives us. Now that Jesus has given us access, we should draw near to God. Meaning, just because you have access doesn't mean that you're automatically doing it, right? That we need to draw near to God, grow in our intimacy with God, get closer to God. Now, he says that we have a heart that's full heart and full assurance of faith. What is he talking about there? Well, if you remember back in chapter 9, if you were here, back in 9, it talked about how when the Israelites were making these sacrifices, we had this guilty conscience, and that the sacrifices could not cleanse the guilty conscience in 9:9. And under the sacrificial system, he's saying that our sins could not truly be forgiven. All the bulls and the goats and the blood and everything else did not forgive our sins. It did not cleanse our conscience. And that's why under the new covenant, ordinary people could not approach God. In the temple, or in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple, only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And that only once a year, and only after doing all these things. But no other person could go in there lest they die. And then think about back to the time of when the Israelites were in the wilderness. And then God comes down to Mount Sinai and meets with Moses. God tells Moses to tell the people, don't get near the mountain. Stay away from the mountain. I believe that's in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Because ordinary people couldn't just walk up to God and say, hey, God, how's it going? They couldn't just have that access to God. But that completely changed when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Completely changed. And now, not only are we not told to stay away, but now we're actually told to draw near to God. Can you see the massive difference between the two? Let me give you an illustration here that as we're thinking about, we now have unprecedented access. We now have unprecedented access. And think about it this way. This may be a little creepy, but bear with me as I go through the whole illustration before you judge me. It's 12 o'clock, midnight, and you wake up, whether it be to go to the bathroom or to get a midnight snack or whatever it is, doesn't matter. You wake up. And you look over in your bed, and there's a lump in the sheets. And you pull back the sheets, and there is Pastor Kyle. Now, what would your reaction be if you saw me laying in your bed? Well, you might scream. You might pull out your knife or your bat and start smacking me with it. You might call the police. And you know what? All of those would be very valid responses. Why? Because I don't have access to your house. You have not granted me access to your bed. But let me give you another situation. After today, I drive home. I go into my house. I eat my Lucky Charms. I brush my teeth. And then I get in my bed and I go to sleep. What's your reaction to that? That's pretty boring. Because that's normal. It's normal for you to go to your own house and have your snack and go to bed. That's normal. But think about this. We have access to God now. We have access to God now, and it is normal for us to approach God. And this is radically different than any other time in history. No other time before Jesus were people just told to approach God. And now we're told that it's completely normal to just to approach the God of this universe. And so if you're not, let me ask you, why not? Why not? Because God has granted you access. So what are you doing not approaching him? What are you doing not doing that? Now, how do we approach God? How do we draw near to God? I think it begins with Bible reading and prayer. That at the foundation of things, those are what we need to start with doing. We need to be in our scripture learning about God, and we need to be praying, communing with God in that way. But after that, I think it really depends on your personality, on how we, you know, draw near to God. For some people, it might be getting up in early in the morning with that cup of coffee where it's all quiet in the house and reading the Bible, and that just makes you feel closer to God in that environment. Or I know, like, when I go on vacation, it's slightly before kids, but I would be able to, just sit out on the beach and bring out my Bible and just read, listening to the waves. That would make me feel closer to God as I was in that environment. And maybe for some of you, it's like out in the mountains, or maybe it's late at night, or maybe it's prayer walking someone, you're walking around, or maybe it's playing worship songs on the radio or in your guitar, it just makes you feel closer to God. Whatever it may be, I think with some of those, it's not like me, I shouldn't tell you, all right, do this and you'll feel closer to God. You know it works, and so do it. As long as the foundation is scripture and prayer, then as you build off of that, then draw near to God in whatever way works for you, whether it's with coffee or without coffee, whether it's with a milkshake or no milkshake, you know, whatever it may be, use whatever you can to help you draw near to God, and do it because you have been given access to God. Let's now go on. We're going to skip verse 23 for just a minute. I'll come back to that after we look at 24 and 25. So verse 24 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, as all the more as you see the day drawing near." And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here's the point that he's trying to make. Now that you have access, now that Jesus has given you access, we should stir one another to love and good works. In other words, we need to help each other grow spiritually. We must recognize that we grow better together and not apart. And there are Christians who need you. And the reverse is true as well, that you need other Christians as well, even if you don't realize it. We are far less likely to grow spiritually if we try to do this whole thing on our own. If we try to grow spiritually on our own. You know, as I read that text, that stir one another up, and the importance of that, it made me think about how it's similar in the food world as well for some things. And I was thinking about how, I don't know, I have this milk here. I got 1%. Are any of you 1%ers? All right, one, not too many. Well, I have this milk here, and I have some sugar here somewhere else. So there we go. So if we, if I pour some milk in, there we go. That's nice. And then I put some sugar in. Okay, is that enough? Yeah, it should be good. All right, but I do nothing else. What do you have? You have milk with sugar at the bottom. nothing too exciting there. I would drink it, but I'm lactose intolerant, so I'm just going to leave that there. Let me tell you, these ingredients of milk and sugar are not reaching their full potential. They're not, because they are not being stirred. Now, what if I do the same thing here? There you go. And I'm going to put some sugar in. There we go. That's good. And what if I stir it? Now, if I were to stir and stir here, you have something better than this. You have sweeter milk. And that's good. That's better. That milk here is reaching more of its potential than this milk here. But what if you do this? What if you put some milk? I had to use a different milk here. But what if you put some milk here in this dirty KitchenAid? And then instead of just stirring it, we need some sugar as well. There we go. Instead of just stirring it, you know, with a spatula or a spoon or something, you bring out the big guns and you really start to stir. All right, I'm going to leave it there. And I'm going to pray this works, because I did not try this ahead of time. But I want to ask you, which one do you want to be? Spiritually speaking, do you want to be the milk with the sugar at the bottom? Or do you want to reach a little bit of your potential? Or do you want to reach all of your potential? When this eventually gets to the point, in a minute or two, Lord willing, that it starts to froth up and it starts to turn into that yummy whipped cream that we like to put on our strawberries and our strawberry cake and pretty much everything. There we go. Look at that. Oh boy. All right, I'm going to. So we now have, if I'd gone longer, probably would have, I'm assuming, look at that. You have some nice froth, some nice whipped cream. It's like ice cream there. So which one do you want to be? Do you want to be the type of person, spiritually speaking, that has reached your full potential in Christ? And if you're going to do that, then you must be willing to be stirred. You must be willing. Now, is that the only thing that you have to do to grow spiritually? No. But I would dare say that if you are not doing this, then you are not going to reach your potential spiritually. Because we must be stirred to grow spiritually. We must. And that's why the author's saying, just a few verses after spending 10 chapters talking about us having access to God, he says, stir one another up. Stir one another up. Because that is how we reach our full potential. Here's the principle. The better you stir, the better chances of reaching your potential. You know what? Some of us today need a good stirring. Maybe a good kick in the butt as well. But some of us need a good stirring. Some of you are feeling like you're very stagnant in your faith. You're not growing spiritually. And there's a lot of reasons it could be, but possibly it's because you're just not putting yourself in community with other people. You're not letting yourselves be stirred. And so I want to challenge you that you will not reach your potential until you reach that level of being stirred. And we have a lot of opportunities coming up in this church to be stirred. We have, we have Sunday morning going on. You all made it this morning. I want to see you next week as well. because coming every week, not just every month, will help you get into proximity to people and hear the word of God. More than that, we have other stirring opportunities. Just an hour and a half before at 9 a.m., we have our Sunday school program. And that is going on even in the summer, and that is an opportunity to get in proximity with people and be stirred and hear the word of God. Throughout the week, we have programs going on. The summer, we're in break, but starting in September, we have small groups starting that I would encourage you to be on the lookout for and to join. Sunday school programs will be starting anew in the fall that I would encourage you to join. Men's and women's groups. Men's are actually going on right now throughout the summer. Women's will be starting in the middle of September. Join those. Find ways in which you can be stirred. Find ways, because that is one of the keys to reaching your potential as a follower of Christ. Now, there was someone recently, this past year, that I confronted about a sin in his life. And what was his reaction to me? He said, "Thank you, Pastor, for showing me the sin in my life. I'm going to change my ways now." Not. And no, his reaction was that he left the church. He left the church because he didn't like what I had to say to him. And let me tell you, that person did not want to be stirred. He didn't want to be stirred. Now, there are valid reasons to leave a church. But if that reason is because the pastor confronts you or says something to you about a sin in your life, or that you hear something from a person that you don't like and you leave, that is not a valid reason to leave a church. So I want to challenge you, be willing to be stirred. And don't be like the people that they hear something they don't like and they're out of there. Because that you're just going to find yourself running from one place to the other. Offended by this person, offended by this place, offended by this place. Before you know it, you're off on your own, doing your own thing as a loner Christian, not being stirred. Let me read the last verse. The one we skipped, verse 23. "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now that Jesus has given us access, we should hold fast to the confession of our hope, the author's saying. Now that Jesus has given us access, we should hold fast to the confession of our hope. What does it mean to hold fast? Well, in the original language in Greek, it meant that it could mean a number of different things, like holding on to, or to keep, or to detain, or retain, or contain, or occupy, or possess. All that area, meaning basically grab onto it, get it into your life, whether it be physically or in your mind, and don't let go. Hold on to it. And what does he say that we should grab onto? He says, hold fast to the confession of our hope. And that confession is the teachings about Jesus Christ. It's what gives us hope. Jesus Christ is what gives us hope. That confession, it's what we believe about Jesus Christ. And he says that we need to hold fast to this. Hold on to it. Now, why is it so important that we should hold on to this? Because Jesus Christ is really the core of what we believe. That if we were to let go of Jesus Christ, the confession of our hope, then everything else, faith-wise, would fall. Think of it. Have any of you played Jenga before? I know some of you pronounce it Jenga. Some of you pronounce it Jenga. So whatever it may be, think of it like that. Like holding on to the confession of your hope is like having that bottom block there. That block that you have at the very bottom, that's the confession of your hope. That's what we are not to yank out. Go ahead and roll the video here. Because when you pull it out, when you pull out the wrong block at the bottom, what happens? You have all sorts of trouble. Let's see what happens. Uh-oh. Now that's that is funny to watch, but how many people who call themselves Christians end up like that? Where something happens in their life, that block is pulled out, and their life goes, and everything crashes. Don't let that happen. I was thinking of some ways in which we might not hold fast. I came up with three that I want to wrap things up with. First of all, it's inattention. Inattention. That as we do not pay attention to things, we get distracted, say, by good things, bad things, whatever it may be, but we get distracted by boys, by girls, by wanting to have kids, by wanting to have a husband, by money, by buying things. Whatever it is, we get distracted by it, and our focus begins to be taken off of Jesus Christ and go on to other things. As we do that, we stop holding fast to our confession. Another thing is weariness. We become spiritually weak. We let a sin in our life, and it eventually wears us down. It wears us down, and eventually we let go of it. Or a third thing is fear. I think of, here in the United States, we're not afraid for our lives, but in many parts of the world, if you follow Jesus Christ, then you need to fear for your life because you might be killed. But here in America, even though you may not be killed, you're certainly going to be criticized for holding biblical values. You're certainly going to be looked at weird at times, and you might be afraid of those things. And I want to challenge you, instead of doing these things, to be intentional to hold fast. And so instead of inattention, we must give careful attention to the Word of God. We must realize, we must understand what we know about Jesus Christ and ingrain it into our hearts and in our minds. Learn Scripture. Learn more about the gospel. Memorize Scripture. Learn more about Jesus. Learn to love Jesus more. And constantly evaluate your life for distractions going on. Or second, instead of growing weary, we must strengthen our lives. We must strengthen our lives. I was just at Home Depot yesterday, and I was looking at trees. And there was this one that was brown all over the top. And I read about it, and most likely it's because the root system is damaged. And so the outside is messed up because the inside is damaged. And that happens spiritually as well, that often we grow weary spiritually, not because we're doing too much, but because physically or because inside there's something that sin-wise going on that's destroying the root system. And so find ways to get the sin out of your life, to be held accountable, and to stay away from the sin, from growing weary. And lastly, instead of fear, focus on growing in confidence and faith. The more you fall in love with Jesus, the less likely that you'll give in the fear. The church we have, as the author said, unprecedented access to God. We have unprecedented access to God. So I'm going to ask you, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to just let it go by, or are you going to take it, and you're going to go after, and you're going to stir one another up? Are you going to draw near to God? And are you going to hold fast, like the author says? I want to encourage you, don't waste the access that you have to God. Let's pray.